This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I was at a conference this past week, and Jared Wilson called the church to a majestic vision. And he began his talk in this way, that the dilemma before the evangelical church today is this: will we be a people content to simply apply the Christian religion to our own aims and ideas, or will we be, by contrast, worshipers of God? So are we going to use Christianity as a mask to cover up what we want to do, or are we going to use that to be a worshiper of God? Our flesh, he says, wants us to be religionists, but the Bible calls us to be worshipers of God. So I wonder where you are in that dilemma as we finish up this series on 1 Peter. And think about this morning your heart and your desires and what you really want, what you really crave. Is it really just about you? Is it just getting your own aims or ideas? Or are you really thinking, and maybe you even think, well, no, this is church. I mean, God's involved in that. But what really occupies your affections, your delights, your cravings, your wants, your heart? Is it things about you that loom largest in your mind? Or is it God, His glory, His majesty, that is foremost in your affections, that is the greatest thing, that you, God is the consuming passion of your life. You wake up thinking God, you go to bed thinking God. So we're going to be drawn into this tension today as we wrap up 1 Peter. So for the final movement of this book, we've been thinking for a couple sermons how suffering leads to glory. That was introduced to us beginning in 1 Peter 4:12. So suffering leads to glory. Suffering's coming. We were told in 1 Peter 4 to not be surprised at the trials we're facing as if somehow God's abandoning us. No, but like 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him use that as an opportunity to glorify God in that name. So God's refining fire will spill over into the lives of His people. God's going to burn away the dross of your life, and suffering really does that. Suffering turns up the heat in your life and burns off the dross and all the things that get in the way of you living wholeheartedly for God. That's what suffering reveals. Suffering distills that. It just gets down to the raw reality of who you are. Suffering shows all that. And so that's kind of what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 4. And in light of this, last time, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, we saw God call elders to the work of shepherding the flock of God among us. Elders are to be an example of Christ to this congregation. When you see our leadership and involvement in your lives, the effect should be that you want more of Christ, not more of us. So that's the challenging thing for us as shepherds, because we're still sinners too. In light of this, in verse 4, God rewards faithful elders with an unfading crown of glory. Great incentive plan there for us who are called to that work. But how do we live as a church in light of this? What about the rest of us? You're like, okay, that's great for elders. Yep, suffering leads to glory. You see all that relates to elders. But you know, how do we function as the church? This is what Peter's trying to do in this last movement. How do we live and move in these realities of suffering toward glory? So God has destined us for glory. That's the end game for Him, right? We're on that path. We're going to get there. Ephesians 3, for instance, Paul famously prayed that God is able, you know, this is the refrigerator magnet verse, right? God's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think. And so therefore, Paul concludes in the next verse, therefore, to Him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forevermore. I mean, that's what this is all destined for. Because God is able to do something bigger than any of us could figure out, then to Him be glory in the church. To Him be glory among His people, now and forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's the vision. So will you give your life for this vision? Will you step into the good things that God's ordained for you to walk in? So will you do good? These bits of doing good will be refined through suffering for future glory. This is where it's all headed. So in these final verses, Peter's going to speak to draw our hearts up in worship. That's where it's going to end. So I read that verse during Lord's Supper. Our hearts are being drawn up to worship that, man, there is no one like him. Our hearts are being drawn up and to be consumed with him. So we don't just passively wait for that to come. You know, we're not just sitting around here waiting like, oh yeah, glory's coming someday. So we're just kind of holding on here. It's not like we're just on a roller coaster, right? And we're just ticking up the hill like, we know that the glory's coming, right? You're going to scream your head off because the glory's coming. No, we're not just called to sit passively idly by. We're called to act in anticipation of these realities. And so this passage that we're in today has all kinds of commands to put into practice on the road to glory. So I hope you'll listen so that your suffering would lead to glory, especially in the church. So coming full circle, what great things are occupying your heart these days? What great things are occupying your heart? What's getting you up in the morning? What are your eyes consistently lifted to? What's consuming your prayers? What has your attention? What has your intentions? What has your affections? So I think there's a lot of things. There's all kinds of things in our life, right? Some of you may think, well, I mean, if you knew the kids I have, that's what's occupying my affection and attention right now. If you knew the situation in life that I was going through. So there's all kinds of things. And there's some in this room who are suffering week in and week out. You know, you're putting up with a job that, well, you're just putting up with a job. Maybe you're standing up for truth. You're trying to bear witness to God, but every time you feel like you're taking two steps forward, you're being flung three steps back. Maybe you're standing up courageously in a situation. You're seeking to live righteously. You're trying to model and witness. But man, it's a hard road. It doesn't seem very glorious. And I think there's encouragement for you in this passage that we're going to look at today. And then I think if we're honest, there's probably some in this room who God's not in your affections. I want to say like you don't give a rip about him, but you're here. So there's probably something going on that brings you here this morning. Maybe you're jumping through the hoop of a religious gathering, but your heart really isn't gripped and wrapped up in God. You're just kind of doing this to kind of, you know, it looks good. You know, it's the right thing to do. You know, that's what's bringing you here. You're padding your actions, maybe for some other way of appeasing someone. And all of us, wherever we are on that spectrum, our hearts need to be changed. Our hearts need to be just drawn up to this amazing worship that is going to be ours, that leads to glory. So this passage will draw us away. This passage, maybe unlike any other passage in the New Testament, is going to draw our hearts away from ourselves to others. It's going to call us to follow Jesus. And so today, I hope you can respond to this call and that it leads to glory for you. So I invite you to join me as we see three movements towards glory for the church. Three movements toward glory for the church. And 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11, that's our text. So let's read that together. Follow along with me as I read. Here's what we read in 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three movements toward glory for the church. And the first movement, which is where I'm going to spend the most time, I wanted to do a whole sermon just on the second half of verse 5. But this first movement is all wrapped up together, and that first movement towards glory is that we embrace humility continually. We embrace humility continually. So if you look back at verse 5, our passage begins with the word likewise. So kind of connected to what verse Verse 5 connects to what Peter's just said about elders in these opening verses of chapter 5, so that gives us a clue. In light of elders sharing in Jesus' sufferings and being called to shepherd the flock of God among them, in light of how God's going to hold them accountable for their work, there's a call to be subject to the elders. The phrase is worded, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, I don't think he's talking about like younger people need to respect old people. Now, I think that's true. I think there's a proverb. There's proverbs actually in the Old Testament that are getting at that. But I think by using the word likewise, he's helping us see there's work that elders are doing to shepherd you, that are pointing you to Christ. And so likewise, younger should be subject to the elders. And this is what he means by that. One writer put it this way, the younger here are those most independently minded and at times rebellious. So the idea would be that if you're prone to never want to listen to others, if you're prone to go your own way, if you're prone to seek your own desires regardless of how spiritual leaders might be directing you, then you're especially called to be subject to the elders. So you're called to be reminded to put yourself under someone else's authority, to listen to them, to lean into them. Peter's given a lot of instruction in the book of 1 Peter on being subject to others. He's talked about how that relates as we relate to government, as we relate to the home, as we relate to one another. He's talked about how Christ was an example of this, because he's wanting to remind us that we all live our lives under some kind of authority. So those in the room, those among us who are especially prone to live lives independently, like you don't need anyone else, that you can just go for God, you don't need anything. He's saying, hey, be subject to the elders. Don't lose sight of this. So be subject not just to the office of the elder, but especially in light of what the elders are doing, the nature of their work, right? To those who are pointing you to live under Christ's authority, give yourselves to their wisdom. So to put it another way, and really clearly helping us see that we're all included in this, he says in the middle of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So we're to be clothed in humility, all of us. So now it's clearly like not just younger elders, whatever, however you see that. And now it's clearly everyone in the room, we're to be clothed in humility toward one another. And the reason is that when you're prideful, God opposes you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the explanation. That when you're humble, God is dispensing grace. One commentator said, this is the key to smooth relations in the church. So I can guarantee you, because I've not only seen it, but I've lived it, that when I'm arrogant, when I'm prideful, then all of a sudden I have all kinds of problems with people in the church. But when I'm humble, oh man, the skids are greased. You know, it's smooth relations in the church. And the reason why we should pursue this is not just because God frowns on it, but that the grammar here is that God is continually opposing the proud, and he's continually giving grace to the humble. So this isn't just like a novel idea that Peter's just grabbing out of midair. He's already told us this in 1 Peter 3:8. We were told to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. So we've already been told in this book once to kind of live this way, live in a way with one another that is characterized by humility. But the calling here is to be clothed with humility. I mean, think about that. Is humility what you wear in your interaction with others? I mean, could we read your Facebook feed and conclude that now there's a humble person, there's someone clothed with humility? Could we have a conversation with you and feel like this is really not about this person? They're really clothed with humility. So is this what you wear in your interaction with others? Or are you given to pride? So here's what pride looks like. Pride is when we know other people's motives, right? We can discern that. We act like we have some special gifting and we know what they're really doing. That's pride. Because after all, who really knows somebody else's motives? Like God? Like he knows hearts? Like I don't know hearts? You might say, well, I can discern fruit. Yeah, but come on. You're not God. So just hang on here. When we start thinking that we conclusively know other people's motives, right? Or when we think that we have all the answers, that we're always able to point out where everybody else is wrong, and that's a symptom of pride. Or when we act like we're better than others. I mean, so like example of that in Scripture. Remember in Luke 18 or 19, not off the top of my head, but the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's looking down, like, thank God I'm not like that loser. That's what he's praying to God in that moment, you know, and doesn't even realize how arrogant he's become. So when we act like we're better than others, that's another symptom of pride, or even just forgetting to put ourselves in other people's shoes. We think we could, like, if I was in their circumstance, here's what I would do. That's pride. You're not in their circumstance. God hasn't chosen to put you there. So just be careful how you're treading, okay? So all these things. Does everybody feel like they're prideful yet? Because that's what I was going for. I mean, every single one of us in this room has pride issues. You should know this, and you should be curious about it continually. Like, how am I being arrogant when the Scriptures have told me and commanded you? That is a command there. Clothe yourselves. That's imperative, right? Clothe yourself with humility. Charles Spurgeon described pride in this way. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It's a sin with 1,000 shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. It seems impossible to hold it. The vapory imp slips from you, only to appear in another form and mock your fruitless pursuit. To die to pride in self, one would need to die himself. Pride was man's first sin, and it will be his last. In the first sin that man ever committed, there was certainly a large admixture of pride, for he imagined that he knew better than his Maker, and even dreamed that his Maker feared that man might grow too great. It's been questioned whether pride was not the first sin, was not the sin by which the angels fell when they lost their first estate. I'll not go into that controversy upon that subject, but there was certainly pride in the sin of Satan and pride in the sin of Adam. This is the torch that kindled hell and set the world on fire. So God opposes pride. You might think, man, you're being awfully heavy on pride. Well, 3 times we're told to pursue humility. And we're told that God opposes pride. And so you should oppose it. We should oppose it. Unless you think we're missing something, let's go on to verse 6. What does he say there? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So if you're keeping track, there's the third command, right? 3 commands in 2 verses that get at pride. Being subject to elders, clothing yourselves with humility, and humbling ourselves. So it's high time for you to root out the pride in your life. And then we're given a characteristic of what it would look like for you to be humble in verse 7. So you might think, well, that's great. I want to pursue humility. I want to clothe myself with humility. What does that look like in my life? Well, that's why verse 7's there. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So worry or anxieties are close cousins to pride. Like they hang out at the family reunion together and get all sloppy drunk. I mean, it's crazy. Worry, anxieties, and pride, they're all like together. I mean, they just love hanging out with one another. Because if you're worried about something consistently till the point that it's paralyzing, you got a pride problem. Right? Because we're stewing over stuff. We're not trusting that God's in control. We're worried that, well, what do I need to do here? We're anxious about it. And a lot of times it's because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So instead, we're to cast our cares on the one who cares for us. So your prayer life is going to give a clear indication of your humility or pride. And unless you think that I'm sitting up here saying, well, yeah, of course, you pray for a living. Actually, I don't. It's probably the most difficult thing I do in my life. Man, it's a discipline. I have to practice this, and I see it. I feel this. This stings. If you looked at my pride life, you'd think, man, what an arrogant person that he thinks he can pastor this church and not pray more. But this is what this passage is saying, because prideful people don't pray. The humble are the ones who are casting their cares on the one who cares for them. So how do we embrace this? How do we embrace humility continually? Well, I think the answer is we look to Jesus. We follow him. What did Jesus do on his way to the cross? He cast all his cares on the one who cared for him. Remember in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is that but him casting his cares on his Father? He pursued humility. We know this. Peter famously wrote about this in Philippians 2. Listen to the reality of Jesus' humility. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, I'm going to read down to verse 11. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," here's how suffering leads to glory, "therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So don't look within yourself to fulfill this call to humility. You don't got it in you. You don't have it in your own flesh. You don't have it in your own abilities. But look to Christ. Look to him. He's the one who's lived this way. And he's the one who lives in you. You have Christ in you. And so just live like him. He has power to help you die to yourself and to follow him into humility continually. So this is the first movement toward glory for the church, that we embrace humility continually. Secondly, another movement to glory is that we step into spiritual alertness. We have verses 8 and 9 calling us to spiritual alertness. In verse 8, there's some more commands for us. We're to be sober-minded and watchful. Look at that in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Those are just like commands, calling us to spiritual alertness. And it's contrasted with spiritual drowsiness. Right? So we're called to be watchful, to be alert, to be sober-minded, not to be drowsy, not to be just the opposite of those things, right? Sloppy-minded and not intent on the things of God, to be spiritually drowsy. Again, Peter opened this book calling us to be sober-minded. In 1:13, Peter called us to be sober-minded in light of the hope that we have with coming grace. That's what 1:13 said. And now he ends this book with a call to be sober-minded and watchful. And this time we're to do that in light of our enemy. We have an adversary, the devil. We have one opposing us, prowling around like a roaring lion. So we're singing a song this month that we have a roaring lion, you know, roaring lion defeating the grave. So that roaring lion is different. The roaring lion in this worship song we're singing is like the roaring lion in the sense of lion of the tribe of Judah. And the idea is that the work's finished and now that lion has conquered. But the roaring lion that Peter's writing about is our adversary, the devil, and he's roaring too. He's roaring too. One writer describes this as he's like a dog chained up in the backyard seeking to scare us. That's what. Have you ever walked by in your neighborhood, like that yard that has the barking dog, and it like you're walking through there, it's all peaceful and quiet, and then all of a sudden, and you're like, "Oh, okay, yeah," and then you peer around the corner, and it's like a dog this tall, you know. Those chihuahuas are vicious, man. That's how we should think of Satan, right? He's a roaring lion. He is the defeated foe. He has nothing, like there's nothing of spiritual substance that he can do to your life, right? To take you away from the position that you have in Christ. He can't take that away. And he can certainly get you off your game. But he can't take away the position of who you are in Christ. And he's just like a dog in the backyard barking up a storm. He's roaring in that sense to scare you. He's trying to scream and say, "This is my domain. So you imagine this as Peter's writing this to outcasts. You know, some of them are even like facing the lions. They're in the Colosseum suffering for their faith. You know, they know of this. They know Christians are being tortured in this way. And he's prowling around to pounce on you. He's seeking someone to devour. Is it going to be you? Are you on spiritual alert? So some of you wouldn't walk through a neighborhood without like a little stick in your hand, just in case. Some of you, I know we live in Kansas, some of you don't go anywhere without your concealed carry option. But how are you doing in terms of your spiritual alertness? I mean, you're going through life and you're not exercising much spiritual alertness. We're called here to be spiritually alert, be watchful, be sober-minded, because we have an adversary prowling around to have us. One writer describes the roars of the devil as the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And this is so good. I mean, Romans 16:19, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. That was a worship song in the 90s. That's good stuff. Are you on alert for Satan's attacks? Are you on alert? So again, how do we respond? What do we do? Well, read verse 9. I mean, how do we respond to this? What does verse 9 say? This is, by the way, the final command of the book. And we're called to resist him. We're to resist Satan and his roars. We're to resist the devil and his roars. We're to stand against him. And how do we stand? By being firm in our faith. Okay, we're not standing like, oh no, you don't. No, we're standing like firm in our faith because of who we are in Christ. Because of all that Christ has done for us, firm in our faith. We have confidence that Christ's victory is our victory. We're firm in our faith. We're believing that. So, again, this isn't some passive ho-hum kind of living, but an actively engaging resistance. We are part of the resistance. I know some of you have been waiting your whole life to come out and declare that, like, I'm part of the resistance. You are. We resist as a body. We resist together. Right? Isn't that what the verse says in verse 9? We resist him firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the same kinds of sufferings, and this is really kind of a geeky grammar thing, but the only time Peter refers to sufferings in the plural in the book of 1 Peter is when it's talking about the sufferings of Christ. So I think what he's doing is he's saying, you not only have a Lord that's already suffered, but you also have a brotherhood that is experiencing those throughout the world. You know, remember when God confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, and what did God say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus wasn't alive, and like physically alive on the earth like he had been, but he was alive in the life of his people, and that's who Paul had been persecuting. And that's what's going on here. Peter's saying, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, these sufferings of Christ, these sufferings that go with Christ, are being experienced. There's not only a fellowship we have with Christ, but there's a fellowship we have with one another, that all around the world, you talk to believers and they're being attacked for their faith. It's not really easy anywhere to be a believer. The same kinds of sufferings are being experienced throughout the world by our brotherhood. So Peter's consistently called us to brotherly love as well throughout this book in 1:22 and 2:17 and 3:8. So we resist Satan then, because not only are other parts of the brotherhood with us, but Christ is with us. So we're in this together. We have a body with us. We have Christ with us in the midst of this. So that's how we're called to spiritual alertness. So is that part of your Christian living? I mean, is there any resisting of Satan's schemes in your life? Like, just resisting. Are you resisting him? Like, you see the temptation. You're resisting. Are you characterized by being sober-minded and watchful? So again, on the journey to glory, we have to be embracing humility continually. So we're not God. We're forsaking pride, pursuing humility in our lives. And now the second component is We're embracing spiritual alertness. We're recognizing the battle. We're resisting him. We're standing up against that, but we are spiritually alert. And again, the anticipation, the movement then, is kind of this real deep humility, kind of spiritual alertness. And then where does he end all this in verses 10 and 11? That we can anticipate God's glory. This is the third and final movement that Peter gets at here in these final verses, that we can anticipate God's glory. So this is an amazing word that Peter closes out with. Satan's schemes, by the way, are not the final word of your life. They are not the final decisive word of your life. We're drawn up and out of that miry clay into in verses 10 and 11. So after you've suffered a little while, like he's recognizing, yeah, life's going to stink at times, right? You're going to have to deal with an enemy. There's sufferings that are going to come your way. That's part of it. That's part of being a believer. But after you've done that for a little while, so there's light momentary afflictions that are preparing us for eternal glories that are awaiting us. It's just a little while here. And it's in this moment that the spotlight is put on God's grace. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do all this to care for you. He will get you there. The hymn famously says, "Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." He will get you there. He can get the job done. Like, he can see the project through to completion. That's just the nature of God's work. That's the nature of his grace. And look, that eternal glory, is that in us? What does it say there in verse 10? Who has called you to his eternal glory? Where is that glory? In Christ. Not in us. In Christ. It's in Christ. God's glory is brilliantly focused in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So because of this radiant streaming from Christ, we have this effulgence of glory that's kind of glowing out of Christ. Our short-lived suffering, this teeny tiny short-term suffering that might be ours for a while, it's going to be engulfed in that greater glory. I mean, do you see what he's saying there? After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will do these things. In other words, God's glory, especially in Christ, is so much greater than anything this world could throw at you for just a little season that it's going to be engulfed. You know, it's like if we sent a space mission to try to investigate the sun, there would come a point where we would get so close to the sun that space craft would get burned up because it was too close to the sun. And that's what Peter's saying our sufferings are like. But it's a short term, just for a little while. But the glory of Christ is big enough that eventually that suffering is going to be engulfed. And it's going to be all Christ. It's going to be all Christ. It's an amazing thing. He himself will then restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amazing language. He will restore. So all that suffering is sought to damage, he's going to make complete. He's going to restore. He'll confirm, kind of establish you. He'll strengthen you, make kind of firm footing, firmly placing you forever. He'll establish you. This is the way grace works. Grace overcomes all your weaknesses, all your frailty. Grace overcomes all that by just throwing you into the orbit of Christ. And all that stuff of life is... whew. And then he ends, right? To him be dominion. The final word here is a spotlight on God's dominion. Isn't that strange? Like his dominion? Where did this come from? Well, again, right now, if we put ourselves in the shoes of Peter's readers, what the Roman Empire's dominion is probably literally stinging on their backs. The Roman Empire is saying, you know, you're going to serve God, you're going to serve Caesar or else. You're going to bow to what we think you need to bow to because we're the greatest. And so Peter ends with just one final jab and says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. So, I mean, just like he alludes to that in verse 13, so I do want to grab something from there. Remember, so Peter's probably in Rome, And he says in verse 13, she who is at Babylon sends you greetings. So what he's getting at is, Rome is just like Babylon. Rome is going to fall. Now, Rome had a good run. You know, Rome, man, that's impressive. We can still study it in our history books, but it was going to fall. It's just like Babylon. I mean, Babylon carrying Israel off into exile. You'd think that Babylon was the cat's meow. But it was going to fall. But to him be the dominion forever. Only God's dominion is forever and ever. And he will have his dominion forever and ever. And with the final amen, what Peter's saying is, let it be so. To him be the dominion forever. Let it be so. So in these closing verses, I love how one commentator put this. This is so good. If you think about this, what Peter's getting at is encouraging us to follow Christ's example. And in verses 5 through 7, the example is Maundy Thursday. Okay, so Maundy Thursday, what did Jesus do? He goes to the garden. He washes his disciples' feet. He reminds them to be loving one another. That's what's going on in verses 5 through 7 of this passage, right? We're to be like Christ. We're to follow him. We're to love others. We're to be humble. Cast all our cares on God because he cares for us. In verses 8 and 9, we have a call to follow Jesus on Good Friday, that we may have to walk through suffering. That may be ours. We have an enemy that's resisting us, and we resist him firm in our faith, knowing that there's others united with us in suffering. We follow Jesus by walking through suffering in verses 8 and 9. But the amazing glory, the amazing glory of verses 10 and 11, where we're invited to follow Jesus on Easter Sunday, where glory is ours. Everything that you need is found in Jesus, and he will have his way forever. We step out towards glory. We step out towards glory, church, by anticipating that God's glory is going to flow out of his working of grace and dominion. We run after him on Easter Sunday in the power of his resurrection now. Victory is ours forever. So in conclusion today, we've seen three movements toward glory for the church, that we embrace humility continually, we step into spiritual alertness, and we anticipate God's glory. So if you're here today and you don't find God's glory a compelling reality for building your life on, I just invite you to consider the alternatives. Maybe you don't want to go the way of God's glory, but if you build your life on your greatness, if you build your life trying to face your enemies yourself, and you are reaching to establish your own glory forever, surely you know that not only in this life, but all of history shows this can't happen. I mean, there are probably a few people in this room who can name all the presidents of the United States, and that's the president. Like that's the most, in a sense, powerful person in our country over the last 250 years. So there's maybe a handful of people who could get them all in order, right? But like around, 10 and 11 and those ones that came after Lincoln before the 20th century, I mean, we all just get all jumbled up there, or a lot of us do. And it just reminds us that earthly glory will fade, but the heavenly glory of Jesus will remain forever. So build your life on this eternal, glorious foundation. You have to embrace humility. Jesus, in opening the Sermon on the Mount, he says it that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a neediness that you have to come to God with, and that's just humility. I can't save myself. I need God. You need Jesus. And you need to embrace spiritual alertness, that there are real spiritual forces in this world that can not only be resisted, but can be defeated in Christ. And then you anticipate eternal life and glory. So this life isn't the end. Suffering may happen here for a bit, but God will wipe tears away, and He himself will fellowship with you forever. That's what the Bible promises. So will you believe in Jesus, and will you know these realities? Will you bank all your confidence on him? And if you're a believer here today, I hope these final words here produce hope in you. Don't settle for building your life on lesser things. You're an outcast in this world. You're in exile. This isn't your final destination. This isn't your final home. So remember that. Embrace humility continually. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your instincts. Trust God. Put all your confidence there. Join God in opposing your pride and know the grace that will come your way in humility. Be spiritually alert. Don't embrace passivity in the spiritual war that we're in. Resist the devil's roarings. So some of us, you know, do you even know what the devil's roarings sound like? Do you know what that sounds like? Sometimes the devil's roarings are just coming like this. Just do whatever you want. You don't need to be drugged down by that old book. You don't need to be drugged down by living the way God tells you. Just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. That's the devil roaring into your life and saying, my way is more compelling than God's. So are you spiritually alert enough to recognize that? To fight it? Resist him firm in your faith, locking arms with others in the fight. And this is why you need to be plugged in other places than just Sunday morning. You need others in the fight. So whatever that looks like, if it just means coming to Sunday school, if it means plugging into a small group, or if it means you need others in the fight, how do you know what's going on in the brotherhood? Just by a 45-hour and 15-minute gathering on Sunday morning. You know, just I'm offering that up because I want to encourage you. You can't go at this alone, neither can I. I mean, I'm trying to meet with as many people as I can because I know I need as much help as I can. You know, it's you need others. You need to lock arms with others in the fight. That's what this is about. And look to glory. This isn't the end. One day you're going to look back on this life and it's going to be a drop in the bucket of eternity. You're going to look back and say, it's just a drop in the bucket of eternity. So, oh, that you'd be caught up into Christ. You're not going to give your life for more of Christ in this life and look back in eternity and say, well, that was a waste of time to just go full on for Christ those 75 years I had on earth. You're not going to look back and have that regret. So just go full on for Christ. Be consumed with him. If his glory, if the eternal glory of God is in Christ, then just get wrapped up in that orbit. Get absorbed in that now. You don't have to wait till someday. Do it now. Be caught up into Christ. So may he build hope in you. And may he be the compelling reality of your life. So let's move towards this end then, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.